The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing and turn, if you will, in your scriptures to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, continuing on where we left off, beginning at verse 14, reading through to verse 21. We're at the day of Pentecost, remember, and this is the opening of Peter's Pentecost sermon, verses 14 to verse 21. You'll find that on page 910 in your pew Bible. Let's give our attention to God's word. I'll actually read from verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we call upon you that you will enlighten our minds in the knowledge of truth, that we, your people, might hear your words. Speak to us, Lord God, in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power and wisdom of you, our great God. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if we were to survey the church at large, certainly in this country, throughout the world, we would see that we live in an age where the Holy Spirit, the doctrine, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and his work, we find it much misunderstood in the church, and we would have to say we find him much abused in the church of Jesus Christ. Why did the Spirit come? How does he work? What does that look like in the life of the church? We can't answer every single question, certainly pertaining to the work of the Spirit, but these are important questions, some of which Peter begins to answer here at the start of his sermon on the day of Pentecost. It will suffice us to know that without the Spirit working even now in our midst, all the work that we seek to put our hands to is to no avail. If the Spirit does not accompany our lives individually, our life and work corporately, we are wasting our time. And so I want to examine the start of Peter's Pentecost sermon today, specifically as he draws on an old covenant prophecy of the coming of the Spirit. He's going to tell us what is firstly the basis for this day of Pentecost, this particular day of Pentecost, the basis of what is going to happen in the New Covenant Church from this point onwards. But he's also, by citing this prophecy, going to tell us the manner, something of the manner in which the Spirit will work, how the Spirit is manifested in the New Covenant Church. So the basis, really, of Pentecost and beyond, and then the manner in which the Spirit will work in the church of our Lord. Let's look at the basis, first of all, from verse 14 through to verse 21 again. Peter begins this sermon in this way because he's answering a question posed of him and the disciples that we read of just a moment ago in verse 12. They begin to speak in tongues. They speak the languages, the known languages of the ancient world, Parthians, Medes, and so on. And those who witness it are confused. They say, verse 12, they're amazed and perplexed. What does this mean? How can it be that these Galileans, whom they have identified as such, are now speaking to us of the wonderful and mighty works of God in languages that are not known to them? What's going on? What do these tongues mean? How do they happen? Why have they come about? They're really asking questions about the nature of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the question is about. And that's why Peter immediately begins this sermon answering that question. You'll remember last time we spoke of the work of the Spirit more generally from the previous section. The Spirit came so that there might be a harvest of souls into the kingdom of Christ. A gathering also and establishing of the new covenant church from many nations. How was the Spirit going to do that? By divine, supernatural, mighty means. Remember, he was going to enlighten the minds of the apostles in the knowledge of truth. Just as he worked in Christ, he's going to work also now in Peter. He's going to empower their preaching. We remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Spirit worked mightily in these men, granting them to preach mighty sermons. And by these mighty signs and works of which we're seeing now, the speaking in tongues, the Spirit was attesting to the work of the apostles. That is to say, their speech was in a sense ratified by the mighty works that they did. And of course, the Spirit enabled them, gave them the power to do these mighty works. We can very clearly say this is a new age of the church. I believe the church goes all the way back to Adam, of course, but in a sense, there's a new establishment here of the new covenant church, the people of God being brought together. And the Spirit is profoundly active at this moment in time. Take, for example, Peter, verse 14, but Peter standing with the 11. He is the one who takes a position of some prominence, speaking on behalf of the 11. Peter is a changed man. Peter pre-resurrection, pre-Pentecost, and Peter post-Pentecost, he's a different man. He's always been a man of boldness, has he not? Rash boldness, but here he's a man of faith-filled boldness, of informed boldness. And notice how the section starts with the description of his preaching. It's rather it reminds me, at least, of the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament. The way in which he's introduced, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. He's speaking prophetically, as God's servants of old did. God speaking through him, his will to his people. And it's so important that we understand how the Spirit worked in Peter at this point. A quick survey of the text in your own Bibles will tell you that on at least three occasions, Peter's quoting the Old Testament in a way that he never understood before. Verse 17, he properly uses and comprehends the prophet Joel, to which we'll turn in a moment, to describe and explain the basis for the present events on the day of Pentecost. Verse 25, he properly uses and comprehends the prophet David. Yes, David is a prophet, in Psalm 16, speaking of the resurrection and glory of Christ. In verse 34, he properly uses and comprehends the prophet David in Psalm 110, speaking of the reigning conqueror Christ. And he deals with difficult doctrines, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man married together, as we see it in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How can Peter do this? How can Peter speak with such insight into the scripture when about 50 days earlier he's found warming himself by a fire and denying his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? How is he now so able to open the Old Covenant scriptures and authoritatively declare the word of God? It's the Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit working in him. Brethren, do we not see the radical transformation in the character, conduct, and understanding of the Apostle Peter simply by looking at the opening words of this passage? How the Spirit has had his way in his life and radically changed him, informed his mind, and enlightened his mind in the knowledge of truth. And here he is boldly declaring the Christ to the very people, it seems, who crucified that same Christ. And so Peter begins to answer this question. What does this mean? What do these tongues mean? What's going on with this noise, the sound of wind, and so on? And he preaches a sermon which testifies that this Jesus who was delivered up is in fact the Christ. And on the basis of that, his hearers ought to repent and believe. Repent and believe in this Christ. So we wonder then, if that's the case, why does he begin the sermon back in the Old Testament and the prophet Joel? Well, remember, he's answering a specific question. What do these things mean? And he's going to speak now of the coming of the Spirit. But the coming of the Spirit doesn't just stand alone in redemptive history. The Spirit comes to convince the world of Christ. And so he speaks firstly from the prophet Joel about the Spirit's giving and coming. And he quotes Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. It might be worth turning back to the prophecy of Joel just for a moment, just to see what's going on. Peter quotes Joel and says that there's something about Joel which coheres to this very present moment. By citing the prophecy of Joel, Peter is establishing a coherence between the circumstances in which this prophecy was given and the circumstances in which the prophecy is being fulfilled. He's saying there's something of a parallel circumstance between the giving of the prophecy and the present, this day, Pentecost, fulfilling of the prophecy. Look back to Joel chapter 1, in fact. We need to understand what's going on in the days of Joel to inform what's happening in the days of Pentecost. Joel chapter 1, verse 2. A great warning. Hear this, elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in the days or in the days of your fathers? Verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because the sweet wine is cut off from your mouth. There's danger, there's famine, there's trial, and there's trouble in the day of Joel. Verse 11. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Israel has so departed from God that he's bringing disaster upon them. Early on, he said, a nation is going to come up and rise up against you in judgment. But because there is famine, because he's judged them, there is, attached to that in Joel's day, a call to repentance. Look at verse 13. put on sackcloth, lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. Why? Because there's a day of judgment approaching, chapter 2, verse 1. And that day of judgment in Joel is called what? It's called the day of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion, chapter 2, verse 1. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Listen to the language. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. Disaster on this day of the Lord. But then after that disaster, there's a softening in God, a softening in him. Chapter 2, verse 14. Who knows whether he, God, will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and drink offering for the Lord your God? He has pity on them. Verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And it's in this context that God, through Joel, tells his people there will come a day when he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. After the disaster of the day of the Lord, after the disaster of previous judgment on famine, there'll be a call to repentance, and God will pour out his spirit. Chapter 2, 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And that's where Peter starts the prophecy, the quotation from Joel. I want to say to you, brethren, there is a coherence between the time when this prophecy was given and the time that it is being fulfilled. Consider the physical, the spiritual state of Israel in the time of Joel, most certainly matched by the spiritual state of Israel at the time of Christ and on the day of Pentecost. A barren place under the judgment of the Romans. But they were called to repent, were they not? As God did with Joel's time, he did so through the ministry of John the Baptist. He did so through the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And swiftly after that time, after that call for repentance, was the great day of the Lord. That great day of judgment, thick clouds and darkness at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where judgment was poured down upon him, but judgment to the ends of salvation. Because God, out of this judgment on Christ, has a plan to bring salvation to the nations. It is in this context that God said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. After the great and terrible day of the Lord at the cross of Christ, he says, now is the time when I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. To the end, verse 21 of Acts 2, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Out of the day of the Lord comes the opportunity for repentance and salvation. And it's not just to Israel, notice that. Not just to Israel as a nation. I will pour out my spirit, says the Lord, upon all flesh, all nations. Peter is saying by the coming of the Spirit and the supernatural work of tongues and prophecy in the midst, the prophecy of Joel is this day being fulfilled in your midst as he speaks to these people. The age of the Spirit is an age of opportunity, an age of repentance, an age of salvation for all nations. It's being realized in their very midst. What does all this mean? It means salvation has not just come to the Jews, but to the whole world. This all flesh is such an important element of this prophecy. A difference to the day of Joel when Israel was the focus. Now there's a greater Israel, a true Israel, those who are children of Abraham, not by birth, but by faith, they shall receive the Spirit. Redemption previously largely confined to Israel. You get certain exceptions to that. Uriah the Hittite, Nineveh seemed to have received God at one point, though turned away again. But now, because God has promised earlier, all the way back to Adam, in fact, certainly to Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Now he gives the means by which all nations shall be blessed, the Spirit. He promised all nations would be blessed. Now he gives the means by which all nations will be blessed. And if we flip through Acts, we can see just precisely what this looks like. Acts chapter 8, we begin to see the globalizing effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went to the city of Samaria, and they preached the word there. By verse 17, we read this: then they laid their hands upon them, Samaritans. They laid their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. You go to chapter 10 and verse 44 again and see a similar idea. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes through him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Chapter 15, verse 8, another such example. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, saying, by giving them the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts. We could go on and on. Quite simply, it's this: the Spirit has come. It's been poured out not just upon the Jews, but upon all flesh. And brethren, that is really, really very important for us in the modern church, in the new covenant era, where we look around and see so many abusing the work of the Spirit, doing all manner of things in his name which he has not sanctioned, or has he done. Very important we understand why the Spirit of God has come. We see back in chapter 2, just before our passage today, some think that the work of the Spirit was drunkenness. But others, mocking, said they are filled with new wine. Peter says, no, it's but the third hour. They're not filled with the new wine. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. No, it was necessary, brethren, for the Spirit to come in this fashion to do a particular kind of work. It was necessary for the Spirit to come because of Israel's natural blindness and the blindness of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. We have to understand there was a necessity for the Spirit to come. He had to be sent into this world to do what we cannot do for ourselves. A divine power is necessary, greater than the power that we possess natively. You see, Israel in Joel's day had turned away. Israel at Pentecost had turned away. Peter says, you crucified and killed him by lawless hands. The natural depravity of man, the darkened mind and understanding of man, the inability to apprehend that which is spiritual, necessitates the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, brethren, has not come so that people can babble on in mumbo jumbo or some other known language. Unknown language. He's not come so that people can faint on the ground or bark like dogs. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He has come to do what? He has come so that on that day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has come so that men and women, boys and girls shall be saved. It's impossible for salvation to take place without the Spirit's work. Through the preaching of the gospel, men, women, children being gathered, harvested, brought in to the church of Jesus Christ by the regenerating divine power of the Spirit. That's what's going on here. When they say, what does this mean? Peter's telling them, salvation has come to all men by the power of the Spirit. But that also leaves us with the question about why does Peter use Joel's language, and indeed why does Joel use the kind of language that we see in the text before us? Take a look then at verse 17, where we see the manifestation of the Spirit described for us in pretty particular and peculiar ways. How is the Spirit in our midst? Note first that what Joel says, or Peter says, is that in the last days this thing will happen. In the last days the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. The word there in the Greek is a derivative of the word eschaton. It's where we get the word eschatology from, the last days, end times. When people often think about the end times, they think of the days immediately preceding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, do they not? Sometime yet to come, but Christ might come tomorrow, which means we're in the last days right now. And Peter's saying when the Spirit has come, that is an evidence that we are in the last days. Indeed, the last days in Scripture are the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The age of the Spirit, at least from his ascension to his second coming. The whole new covenant era is the last days, where Christ, through his Spirit and by the Word, is bringing people into his kingdom, gathering and perfecting the elect. That's the time stamp on the text, now, and until our Lord comes again. The second thing we need to note about the manifestation of the Spirit is that he will be poured out. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. One theologian says this image is of a torrential downpour that is poured out on a parched earth. And the pouring out of the Spirit, as if rain or in liquid form, has some coherence with the imagery of the Spirit throughout all of Scripture. We see water frequently being used as an idea for the Spirit. John 7, Ezekiel, and so on, Revelation. The Spirit working, the Spirit nourishing, cleansing, forgiving, washing, renewing, bringing spiritual life and vitality upon a parched and dry world. He is poured out upon us. The third thing that we note is that the Spirit's work is upon all flesh. I've already mentioned this already. It is necessarily that it must be upon all flesh because of God's covenant with Abraham. And he speaks here of the all flesh by describing all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. It's basically saying everyone in the new covenant era, in the church, those that belong to Christ, without distinction to rank or grade, ethnicity or ability, will receive the Holy Spirit so that they can enter into the work of the New Covenant Church. Particularly, it goes past ethnicity, all flesh, all nations. The plan of God is to gather people in from all nations. It speaks to the globalization of the gospel and the church's mission, particularly the removal of ethnic boundaries within the church. Fourth, the Spirit's work is manifested in prophecy and dreams. Now, we spoke about this last time, the timescales in which those manifestations would take place. But there is a universality here of the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church, without exception. those in the church will receive the Spirit so that they shall prophesy. Now, we dealt with the cessation of these special gifts, tongues, prophecy, last time, so I'm not going to touch on that again. But notice here, everyone is given those gifts, or everyone is given the Spirit so that they might prophesy. People received different gifts, it appears in the New Testament times, but everyone did. And I think there's a principle that carries on from that, not now that everyone shall prophesy, but that every Christian without fail is filled with the Holy Spirit, brimming over with the Holy Spirit, that he or she might enter into the work of the new covenant church. That's surely the general equity of what is being said here. Special gifts for a special time, but the Spirit is still given to the people of God in order that we might serve, that you might serve, we might serve in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fifth, the Spirit at this time, his giving, will produce great signs and wonders. Verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. Here we need to be careful how we understand this part of the text. Clearly these tongues, prophecies, these miraculous signs as recorded here, done by the power of the Holy Spirit, were limited to that period of time before the canon of Scripture was established. Extraordinary gifts for an extraordinary time before Scripture was put together as we have it now. I dealt with that issue last week. What were the signs? What was their purpose? Their purpose was to show the great power of God in the midst of his people. And not just to show the power of God, because it was men who were doing those signs at this time. Those signs were also given to authenticate and prove the one doing the signs. We quoted last week where Paul talks about these signs are authenticating activities of those who were apostles and during the apostolic era. In other words, the purpose of these signs wrought by the power of the Spirit was to attest to the word that was preached, just as it was in the life of Christ. To attest to the message of the gospel, its veracity, its power. And the purpose, the great goal of these signs, as our Lord says in John chapter 16 of the Spirit, he will glorify me. To bring glory to Christ. That Christ might be glorified by the preaching of the gospel. Christ might be glorified by sinners putting their trust and faith in him. That Christ might be glorified by his body being brought out of the world and gathered together and perfected. That's why Joel prophesied. But do you not notice also that there is an element of danger, of threat in this prophecy? The language is not just all about dreaming dreams and seeing visions and so on. Look at verse 19 again. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. You see, Joel's prophecy does not just speak of salvation, does it? It speaks also of a great and terrible day, the day of the Lord. We need to understand the day of the Lord in Scripture is a single idea with multiple fulfillments throughout the history of God's people. We saw a day of the Lord back in Joel's time. We saw a day of the Lord at the cross of Christ, judgment but leading to salvation. And now we see again that there is another day of the Lord coming. Peter says these magnificent, these terrible signs are a sign of the day of the Lord. We read of the day of the Lord when we studied Thessalonians some time back. Let me just read it to you. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now concerning the times and seasons, brother, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. There's a threat in this, dear brethren. A threat for any in this room tonight who do not find themselves to have faith in Jesus Christ. A clear and present danger for any outside of Christ that the day of the Lord will come at a time when we least expect, like a thief in the night. It's a day of darkness, of clouds, of smoke and fire, and a day of judgment. It's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Joel is ultimately pointing to here, that there is another judgment, the greatest judgment that has ever happened. The second coming, you see, of our Lord Jesus Christ will for some be a day of terror and darkness. And we would not have any here tonight face that day outside of Jesus Christ. And so we urge you once again, repent, please. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that that great day of the Lord might not bring terror and darkness to you, but life and light and joy, when you see and hear your Lord coming on the clouds. Which is why the prophecy of Joel finishes as it does in verse 21 in this way. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do we hear, friends? Do we hear the call of Almighty God in our lives at this very moment? A call that is too precious to be passed up. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the work of the Spirit, is it not? It's why they were speaking in tongues. So that those who did not speak their language could hear the gospel, the mighty works of God, so that all who call upon his name shall be saved. Dear friends, I want to bring this to conclusion now. Do we not see the absolute necessity of the giving of the Spirit of God to the New Covenant Church? And coming in the manner in which he did, to work in the manner in which he works. I ask you, brethren, what hope of salvation have you without the Spirit? What hope of the gospel going forth have we as a church without the work of the Spirit? What hope do we have in the Great Commission without the work of the Holy Spirit? Brethren, those things are dead in the water without the Holy Spirit. And I ask you, dear friend, individually, what hope do you have of a personal deliverance from sin without the person and work of the Holy Spirit? What hope do you have of being sanctified from those sins which you struggle with without the work of the Holy Spirit? What assurance of salvation and forgiveness of sins do you have without the work of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit's necessity is proven to us, each one of us, on a daily basis as we struggle with the realities of life. The Spirit takes the Word of God and sears it onto your hearts, changing you, transforming you, convincing us of sin, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of truth, and drawing us unto Christ. We also ought to know that the Spirit dwells in this place. Paul makes that very clear. We quoted it last week, Corinthians. This people, not the building, this people is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God with us. And you think, well, only if we could see the Spirit. No, he wouldn't be doing his work then, would he? Because he works slowly, invisibly, moving as the wind does. We just see the effects of the trees rustling of the wind. We don't see the wind itself, but he is working. He is at work, and he's doing so divinely and powerfully in a way which cannot be overturned. We also know that his work will at some time cease, and the day of the Lord will come. And so, brethren, we ought to say there is some urgency to the work of outreach and evangelism in this church. There is some urgency that those about us in these neighborhoods, in our own lives, in whatever setting we find ourselves in, they're going to face the day of the Lord on the wrong side of Christ. We don't know when it will come. It will be like a thief in the night. And so individually and personally, we must be those who are ready and willing, no matter how hard it is, how weak we are personally. That's just fine. Because it's the Spirit that works, not you, to speak of the glory of God and the ministry of Christ on behalf of his people. Indeed, we must do everything that we do as a body and as individual Christians in the power of the Spirit. There, brethren, is a firm foundation for each one of us to live and for us as a church to engage in the commission that God has given us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We do bless and magnify you, our great and our glorious God. We desire to bring praise and honor unto you in all that we say and do. And so imprint upon our hearts the glorious, powerful, transforming work of the Spirit of truth, that we, your people, Lord God, might know his working in our lives personally and corporately, to the end that your name may be magnified, and those that do not know you may be brought in. Bless us, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen.